Dear brethren, our next speaker is Brother Michael Nicora, and I think we appreciated his service so many times in the past, we know there will be a good lesson for us. He's chosen a subject that is right at the heart of our Christian experience. His subject is discipleship. We're pleased to introduce Brother Michael Nicora.
Sometimes it's helpful to start with a dictionary definition of a word. And the word is disciple. The dictionary says that the word disciple is one who embraces and assists in the spreading of the teachings of another. A secondary definition of the word disciple is an active adherent of a philosophy. And it comes from the Latin word discipulus, which is pupil or student. So a disciple has the idea of being a student, and more than that, actively spreading what one learns. How does one become a disciple of Christ? Very few Christian groups talk about this. They prefer to have a conversation about whether you're saved or not saved. And many think that becoming saved is easy. If you read Christian tracts that are distributed in the world today, you find that in general, they end up telling a reader of the tract that they should accept Christ as their personal Savior. And when they do that, in that moment, they are saved. Where do they get this idea? Well, how about some scriptures? Take Acts 2:21. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples, and Peter speaks to this throng, and he says in Acts 2:21, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, he's quoting the Old Testament. That's Joel 2:32. Later in Acts, the 16th chapter, it's not Peter. This time, it's Paul and Silas. This is the time that they were in jail. There was the earthquake, and it appeared as if everybody had escaped and no one had. The jailer, who thought his life was forfeit, throws himself down before them and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 9, Paul again, and he says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Whosoever shall," he likes the scripture from Joel, "call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So, you know, when I start out saying, well, where do they get this idea? Well, how about the scriptures? This is where they get this idea. Is it really that simple? Or we could play a witness workshop here. What do you say to somebody who quotes these scriptures and then says to you, "You are making discipleship much too complicated"? Well, think about that. What do you say? Or, in fact, do you subscribe that if you say the right words, you are saved? Well, it would be nice to give a short answer to this, but then I'd have to sit down and the time would be up. So let's give a long answer to this. Let's start off by looking at our Lord. And what did our Lord say? We have quoted Peter, and we've quoted Paul and Silas, and we've quoted Paul. Let's quote Jesus. Luke, the 14th chapter, we'll start at the 25th verse, of this gospel, and it's Jesus. It says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, Believe in my name, and thou shalt be saved." Something didn't sound quite right there, right? He didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. What he said was, "If any man comes to me and hates not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brethren and his sisters, his own life, if he doesn't do all of those things, he cannot be my disciple." Didn't stop there. Second, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He's not done. Verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that," number three, "forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, this was the absolute best time for Jesus to be telling his listeners how simple it was to be his disciple. All that they had to do was to say the magic words, and they would be saved. But he didn't do it. Are we then to conclude that Jesus is making discipleship much too complicated? And we ought to simplify it somewhat. Well, hardly would anyone put themselves in that position of critiquing the Master. And yet we do have this Joel 2:32 scripture that Peter quotes and that Paul quotes in the New Testament. It does say, no question about it, that calling upon the name of the Lord will cause salvation. But if you go back and read Joel, the second chapter, you'll notice that Joel never claims that uttering the magic words is enough. In fact, in verse 13, he tells Israel, "Rend or tear your heart, not your garments." In other words, if you don't change the real self in here, then it has no value at all in God's sight. Tearing your garments is like uttering magic words. It means nothing at all in God's sight. Discipleship is not about saying the right words. Discipleship is not about giving God 10% of everything that you have. It is about giving God everything that you have. And very few are willing to do that. Let's look at another incident in Mark, the 10th chapter. Another incident that involves Jesus, and the general topic is discipleship. It's the 17th verse in Mark 10, and it's the case where one came running to Jesus, and he kneeled in front of Jesus, and he said, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may attain eternal life?" In verse 19, Jesus asks this young man, "Do you know the commandments?" And he answered, and he said to him, "Master, all of these commandments I've observed from my youth." And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. No argument about it. And then he said to him, "Why, just believe on my name and you'll be saved." Doesn't sound right, because he didn't say it. He didn't say it at all. What did he say? Well, I'm not going to argue with you about the keeping of all commandments. I can see your heart and I love you. All of this is implied. What he did say is, there's one more thing. One more thing. Go your way, sell whatsoever you have, give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And what was the reaction? The reaction, he was sad at that saying. He went away grieved. He had great possessions. Well, the disciples, you know, heard all of this. And they say to Jesus in verse 26, who then can be saved? They got the point. Answer, not very many. If salvation means that we are to become a disciple of the Master under these conditions, not many at all. There's more than 5 billion people alive today on this globe. About one-third of the 5 billion claim to be Christian. They claim it. It is an empty claim. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, and verse 14, Jesus speaks and he says, "Straight or constricted is the gate. Very narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Luke 12:32, Jesus again speaks, and this is what he says, "Fear not, big flock." It's your... Well, you know, I would say that that would make sense if 1.3 billion alive today are truly Christians. But he didn't say that. He said, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You remember that scripture in Acts 16:30 and 31, the jailer asks Paul and Silas, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You remember that scripture? Okay, you probably all know about the Amplified Bible, right? Now, you may or may not use it, but occasionally, I've already heard someone here at the convention quote from the Amplified Bible. You know, when somebody quotes from the Amplified Bible, you wonder, when is this verse going to end? Because they use a lot of words in order to get across what the Greek is trying to say to us. And I suppose there's a few people who look critically on just about everything, and they look critically on this, and they say, "Adding to the Word of God if I ever saw it," you know, and that's not permitted. And I think they might have been just slightly apprehensive of that kind of reaction. And so if you have an Amplified Bible, and if you turn to the very beginning of the Amplified Bible, you will find a foreword. And in the foreword, they explain why they're doing this. And in order to do it, they pick one single text to illustrate the problem. And guess which text they pick? Acts 16:31. And they use this text to prove, they hope, to their readership, why it's necessary to use so many words to explain the thought of the Greek. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." I am now going to quote from their foreword. Acts 16:31 reads, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." What does the word "believe" mean? Well, Webster's defines it as to expect or to hope, to think, or to suppose. Well, in this sense, most people believe in Christ, that he lived, that he was a perfect man who sincerely believed himself to be the Son of God, and that he died on the cross to save sinners. But this is by no means the meaning of the Greek word, which 22 New Testament versions out of 24 that we consulted rendered believe. They do so because there is no one English word that adequately conveys the intended meaning. Actually, the Greek word that is used here and translated believe means to adhere to cleave to trust, to have faith in, to rely upon. Consequently, the words believe on the Lord Jesus Christ really mean to have an absolute personal reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. End of quotation. So what appears at first reading to mean one thing, we find with a little investigation means something quite different. Let's look at a parable. Parable is in the 13th chapter of Matthew. There's lots of parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew. This parable starts in the 45th verse. It's really short. You know it. You all know it. This parable was given by Jesus, and it illustrates the idea of giving up everything. Why is that? To get something even better. And it's called the parable of the pearl of great price. It's in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. Really short. I'll read it. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man who was seeking goodly pearls, who, when he found one, a pearl of great price, he went, he sold all that he had, and he bought it. That's it. That's the parable. What do you make of it? Well, let's see what we can make of it. First question. What was the price of this really excellent pearl? Doesn't say. Parable does not say what the price of this pearl was. We know only one thing, that whatever the price was, it was necessary for the merchant man to sell everything he had. Only under those circumstances did he have enough money in his hand that he could now afford to buy this most beautiful pearl. That's kind of nice. Because as you make an application, you don't have to say, well, you know, I don't have the talents that this person has, or I don't have the time that that person has, or I don't measure up to whatever the price is. It's sort of like the picture of the two hands full of incense, where they're not specified as far as measurement is concerned. It's you bring all you have. And I think that that little picture is here, too. What does it cost? Everything that you have. That's the price. Now, in that incident that we read in Mark 10, where this young man comes to Jesus and he wants to know, what do I have to do? And he's told, sell all that you have and give to the poor, take up your cross, come follow me. And the master asks us, really, to do the same thing. Now, a question for you. Is this a sacrifice? Well, now think about it. Suppose that this wasn't a parable, that this really happened. And after the transaction is over, you, being the interview reporter for the local newspaper, wanting to write this up for a small article, go and interview the merchant man in order to talk to him about what he's done. And your first question is, you made a really big sacrifice, didn't you? What do you suppose he's going to say? Oh, quite to the contrary. I consider myself to be one of the most fortunate of men imaginable. Well, but how can that be? I mean, you sold everything that you had. Well, yeah, that's true. I did. And if you would have asked me last week, I would have said, yeah, everything that I had, that really was wonderful. That was really valuable. And I don't know that I would have even considered selling any of the things I had. But this week is different. This week, I now realize that what I had, you know, last week isn't worth anything at all, at least in comparison to what I have now. And therefore, it's no sacrifice. I just as soon get rid of it. Because what I have now, that is what is really valuable. There's no sacrifice involved here at all. I cannot imagine the merchant man using the word sacrifice to describe the transaction that he had just entered into. You know who else thought that? The Apostle Paul. In Philippians, the third chapter, he uses almost the identical words to describe his state, the way he felt about what had happened to him. I'm going to read from the Revised Standard Version. It's the third chapter of Philippians. We're going to read verses 7 and 8. And this is Paul. And he says, whatever gain I had, like the merchant man, whatever I had last week, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as refuse in order that I might gain Christ. I read something interesting in the Interpreter's Bible. And the writer of this talks about a friend of his. He said, my friend said that if he were going to write the definitive religious tract, he would entitle that tract, Are You Satisfied? Sort of like, are you satisfied with your life? Are you satisfied with your emotional state? Are you satisfied with what's happening to you? And he would then preach Christ as the only answer to the discontent and the dissatisfaction that afflicts our modern world. But the writer in the Interpreter's Bible goes on to say, a much better tract are these parables. The parables of the pearl of great price and the treasure hid in a field. They're right together in Matthew, the 13th chapter. These parables are that tract, and I'm quoting, written as only Christ can write it. The young man who came to Jesus asking, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Decides the price is too high. He was unwilling to sell all that he had to take up his cross to follow the Master. He actually saw it. He actually saw that magnificent pearl. And he backed away. I wish the price just wasn't so high, because it's really a magnificent pearl. But I can't afford it. It's essentially the way we can read that incident in Mark 10. Leprosy. Everybody in the Bible student movement knows about leprosy. Leprosy is a picture. I hesitate. Do I say shadow or do I say type? I don't know anymore what to say. It certainly seems to symbolize something. And it seems to symbolize sin, as a matter of fact. When you look at it, leprosy disfigures the one who has it. Sin disfigures the perfection of creation as God had created it. Leprosy is progressive. It's highly infectious. Sin starts small, but eventually it infects everything that it touches. Leprosy is incurable except by God. The effects of sin cannot be erased by anyone except God. So it's a good picture, leprosy and sin. Okay, why do we care? Well, we care because we want to talk about what happens, at least in Leviticus 14, when you're apparently cured. Saved. Can I use that word? If you're saved from the effects of leprosy. Well, Leviticus 14 tells you what you have to do, what the rituals are if you have been cured. Now, was it easy? Did the priest only have to say a few words? Did the leper only have to say a few words, and that was it? Not at all. Establishing a relationship with God after you have been estranged from God and his people was a complicated procedure in the picture. Here's what had to be done. Are you ready for this? Two birds, cedar wood, scarlet, hyssop are brought. One bird is killed. The remaining bird, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop are dipped in the blood. Two, the leper is sprinkled seven times. The live bird is released in the field. Three, 7 days later, the leper washes his clothes, he shaves his hair, he washes his body. Four, the next day, the leper brings to the priest three unblemished animals, some flour and some oil. Five, one animal is killed, some of it and the oil are waved. Some blood is placed on the leper's ear, thumb, and toe. Some oil is sprinkled seven times, some placed on the leper's ear and thumb and toe and poured on his head. And six, the other two animals are killed and placed on the altar. Notice, the leper does not say, I believe in God, the great creator of the universe. And then he is saved. In fact, the leper does not say anything. He has to do something. More than that, a lot of somethings. Likewise, the process by which we become disciples, the way we escape sin, the leprosy, the contamination of sin, requires far more than simply confessing our belief in the Lord Jesus. God has established the rules. In Matthew 16:24, the New English Bible, if anyone wishes to be a follower of mine, one, he must leave self behind, two, he must take up his cross and come with me. It doesn't say anything, but he has to do two things. The text places the emphasis on what one must do and not on what one must say. Leaving self behind is equivalent to selling all that you have and giving it away. When people saw another person carrying a cross, they knew one thing. He was on his way to death. And death is frequently associated with discipleship. I'll read just 1 Corinthians 4:9. Paul writes, I think that God has set forth us apostles last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle to the world, to angels, to men. Spectacle. The Greek word is theater. We're made like a theater, being observed. And that's the way it's translated in the two other places in the New Testament where this Greek word appears. Now, criminals who were appointed to death in Paul's day were exhibited as a gazing stock to amuse the people in the amphitheater. And they were set forth last in the show to fight with wild beasts. Now, that's the idea in Hebrews 10:32. Same kind of idea. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Now, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both of reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you were the companions of those that were so used. these are not the images that our Christian friends use when they do their recruiting. And yet the disciples, pupils really, are expected to be like their master. Well, what can we say about their master? Matthew 10:25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If the head of the family, now I'm shifting now to the today's English version. If the head of the family is called Beelzebul, the members of the family will be called by even worse names. Well, what is this Beelzebul? Let me quote Adam Clark on Beelzebul. He writes, it's supposed that this idol was the same as that was worshipped in Ekron, who had his name changed afterwards by the Jews to Baal, first word, Zebul, second word, meaning the dung god. A title that expressed the utmost contempt. It seems probable that the worship of this vile idol continued even to the time of our Lord, and the title, by being applied by the Jews to our Lord, offers the strongest proof of their malice toward him. The world does not reward anyone for being a disciple of Jesus. If the world thinks well of you, you must be a disciple of somebody else. Think about the scripture that refers to drinking his blood. That's in John, the 6th chapter, verse 53. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Verse 56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Now, the law was quite clear about the drinking of blood. It was prohibited in all circumstances. That's Leviticus 7:26. So put yourself in the place of those that heard Jesus say this, drink my blood. Now, ignore for the moment, if you can, that the law said you don't ever drink blood. What's your reaction to words of anybody saying you have to drink my blood? Surely we can understand the general reaction. In John 6:60, the Amplified, when his disciples heard this, many of them said, this is a hard, a difficult, a strange saying, an offensive, an unbearable message. Who can stand to hear it? Who can expect to listen to such teaching? It's sort of understandable, that kind of reaction. Was Jesus making discipleship unnecessarily complicated? Why didn't he simply say, just believe in me and you will have life? You know why he didn't do it? He was not interested in mass conversion. He was not interested in 1.3 billion people who called themselves by his name. He well knew that many of his nominal disciples would no longer follow him. And verse 66 points out that that's what happened. And that there would be a separation between those who truly believed, trusted, cleaved to him, and those who did not. Verse 67, and then Jesus said to the 12, will you go away too? And Simon answered him, Lord, this is one of my dad's favorite expressions. I really like it. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Blood in Scripture pictures a life that is poured out, that is sacrificed. Drinking Jesus' blood is a wonderful picture of taking into ourselves the sacrificed life of Jesus. And we do this in symbol once every year when we drink the cup. One thing that should be said about a disciple is that he is disciplined. You can see the word. In the word discipline, you see the word disciple? It's all there. And what does the dictionary say about discipline? Discipline, it's training that is expected to produce a specific character or pattern of behavior, especially training that produces moral or mental improvement. It is controlled behavior resulting from disciplinary training. Self-control. You know, the word discipline doesn't appear in the King James Bible. But here it is from the NIV. 2 Timothy 1:7. God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. That's the NIV, 2 Timothy 1:7. Let me read the manna to you from January the 2nd. The text is, "Ye are not your own." And the comment, "We are not our own, but we belong to another. We are not to obey self-will, but on the contrary, his will." This means holiness in the most absolute and comprehensive sense of the word. Not only separation from sin to righteousness, but separation from self to the will of God in Christ. Are you a disciple? Do you really want to be one? Do you want to be one even if it's hard? Even if it means that you've got to do more than simply say the right words. If you do, you must see discipleship as a lifelong process. 1 Corinthians 9:24 from the NIV. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now they do it to get a crown of laurel that will not last, but we do it to gain a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man who runs aimlessly. I beat my body, I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." And Luke 18:28, Peter said, "We have left all and followed thee." And he said to them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, parents, brethren, wife, children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." May you all run in such a way as to gain that prize, so that in the world to come, you might receive life everlasting.
Thank you, Brother Nicora, for this very nice lesson on discipleship. Appreciate it very much. It seems to make the issue so clear as to wonder how it could be misunderstood. Now we have to just apply it, don't we, and really diligently practice discipleship.
And now, once again, our dear Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this service, we lift our hearts and our minds to Thee, ever mindful that it is from Thee that we have received every good and perfect gift. We thank Thee for Thy mercies upon us. We thank Thee for calling us out of darkness into Thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. Indeed, it is our prayer that we might bring everything that would keep us from the prize into subjection, that we might be more than overcomers. that we might be pleasing to thee in thought, in word, and in action. Indeed, as we meditate upon thy word, we pray that we might learn more how we can apply it in our hearts and how we can be effective and a blessing to those we come in contact with. And especially we pray it as we anticipate our fellowship session together and our temporal food. Bless our food to our body's use and need, and help the words that we speak that they might be edifying. Continue now to be with us as we meet together. Be with those that have special needs and thy dear ones throughout the world. For we ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.